If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the opening book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud, picking up at verse 13, down through verse 27. Matthew 7, verse 13. Jesus speaking said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The Bible teaches that what God does is more significant, ultimately, than what man does. And that includes the matter of choices. The Old Testament emphasizes that it was the Lord who chose Israel out of all of the nations in the ancient world. The New Testament likewise declares in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to shame the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Jesus told his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit." John 15, 16. The emphasis on divine choice is clear, but we would be wrong to conclude that our choices, therefore, do not really matter. For the same Bible that declares the Lord's sovereign decisions likewise affirms that our decisions are of the utmost significance. Moses, the great prophet of God, speaking for God to Israel, said in Deuteronomy 13, 15 and following, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life," Moses entreated the congregation of God's chosen nation. The great leader Joshua, who would follow in the footsteps of Moses at the end of his life, according to chapter 24, verses 14 and 15, entreated the nation in similar words, saying, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, Put away the gods that your fathers served. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. We have been made in God's likeness. We are persons, and as persons, we are volitional beings. We have desires, we have choices. We have inclinations, we have thoughts, we have plans, and every day we are making decisions, inclining our will in one way or another. The Bible nowhere ignores that feature of who we are. The Bible certainly does not dismiss that aspect of who we are. To the contrary, from beginning to end, the Bible addresses that feature of who we are. It speaks to us, demanding that we make a choice. And nowhere is that more clear than in the closing section of what has long been called the Sermon on the Mount, the passage that we've just read together in Matthew 7. Throughout this section, as the sermon comes to a close, Jesus is setting before his listeners a choice, and he speaks about it in such a way as to underscore that the choices that are made have humongous implications. Huge, eternal implications. What choice will you make? Jesus is saying to all who hear his teaching. As we consider this closing passage of the Sermon on the Mount, I ask you to think with me about three areas of decision in which Jesus summons us to make the right choice. First, think with me about Jesus calling us to choose life over destruction. And then we'll consider Jesus calling us to choose true influences over false ones. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus calling us to choose obedience over disobedience. There's overlap that will be evident between the three points. Consider with me first the call of Christ to choose life over destruction. Choose life, Jesus urges, over destruction. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus presents a series of contrasts. There are two different gates or points of entry. Those two different points of entry lead into two pathways. Those pathways go to two distinct destinations. And those roads have two different groups that are on them. You can choose the narrow gate, or you can select the wide one. You can walk down the easy way, or you can prefer the hard road. You can go with the many, or you can travel with the few. But it's the contrast in destinations that really highlights the choice that Jesus is calling those who hear him to make. The narrow gate that enters into the hard way leads, Jesus says, to life. The wide gate that brings one into the easy way leads to destruction. You can live forever, or you can be damned forever. You can go to heaven, or you can go to hell. You can know what it is to live, really live, or you can be destroyed. Jesus urges the choice of life. And through these contrasts, he's warning against the danger of being unduly influenced by what is popular and by what is easy. He's recognizing that most people go with the crowd. We are herd creatures, are we not? And we tend to go with the herd. We don't like hard. Very strong instinct in all of us to choose a softer path, a less demanding path, a less painful path. Jesus candidly acknowledges here that his way is hard. It's very interesting. The one adjective that Jesus uses here to describe the Christian's life, the following Christ life, the life of the disciple, the one adjective that Jesus uses to draw attention to that life of following after him is hard. My way, he says, is the hard way. In the book of Psalms, we find many illustrations of believers throughout the generations recognizing that, yes, the path of faith is often a hard path. Psalm 73 would be one example of that, and I won't have you turn there. Many of you are familiar with the contents of that psalm. We find the testimony of a believer in Psalm 73, a believer who was struggling with how hard it was to live for God rather than to live for this present world. The writer Asaph observed that in his experience, it seemed that unbelievers prosper. They have more health, they have more wealth, while the godly suffer. That's the way that as he looked out on life, that's really what things look like. As he looked at his own life as a believer in God, in candor, he admitted that it really doesn't seem or feel very appealing. It doesn't seem very fair. I look at people who do not honor the Lord. I look at people who are not concerned to obey the law of God. I look at people whose lives are controlled by a self-centered indulgence of themselves, and I see them happy, I see them prospering, I see no evident adversity in their life. And then I look at myself, and I look at the people who have made a commitment to the Lord, and it looks like all that's happening is adversity. And as he tried to make sense of life, as he tried to interpret life, he tells us in Psalm 73 that he got close to the edge of stumbling because he had so much confusion and so much distress, so much angst over this matter of how difficult it seemed to follow God. And he tells us he came close to stumbling. But then he goes on to say that then he went into the sanctuary of God, where we are right now. He came into that place where God dwells in the midst of his people. And as he recounts by way of testimony, he says, "And then I remembered their end." He was speaking of the wicked. These people that he saw prospering and life seemed easy and life seemed pleasant. He says, he remembered in God's presence the end that was coming. Having struggled with the temptation to think that it was in vain that he had kept his heart pure, his hands pure, he goes on to say, "I remembered that the ungodly will be destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Verse 19 of Psalm 73. In contrast, as he contemplated his own destiny, he in prayer reminds himself, "Oh Lord, you have guided me with your counsel, and afterward will receive me to glory." And all of a sudden, he had a different perspective on things. And it had everything to do with the destination. He was going to glory. Unbelievers, no matter how much money they had, no matter how much success they knew, no matter how much fun they seemed to be having, they were going to destruction. And calling his listeners to choose life, Jesus was candid about the fact that his way was hard. That's not the only point he makes in the Sermon on the Mount about life under his rule, life in the kingdom or life in the family of God. It's not the main point he makes in the Sermon on the Mount about a life of following him. This sermon, you may recall in chapter 5, began with Jesus emphatically declaring, "Blessed are the citizens of my kingdom. Happy are, well off, to be congratulated are those that follow after me." It's not the only point that Jesus has made. But in drawing his sermon to a close, Jesus acknowledges that the path of following him is hard. And again, that's the one adjective that he draws attention to as he comes to make application. It's hard. It's hard to humble yourself under the reality of the bankruptcy of resources that we have in and of ourselves to do life God's way. It's hard to confess that we're that weak, that we're that inept, that we absolutely cannot do it unless supernatural power comes from above to change us and to enable us. It's hard to live a life where we go after issues like anger and are not content to simply deal with the outward expressions of behavior, keeping ourselves from tracking down someone who just cut in front of us and getting as close to us to them as possible and threatening to run them off the road. It's not enough to just seek to rein in those outward expressions of anger. We've got to go after it on the heart level. It's easy enough, relatively speaking, to stay out of bed with another man's wife. But if you take lust so seriously on the level of heart and thought that you're determined that if it means tearing out a right eye or cutting off a right hand, I am not going to tolerate this evil inclination that daily persists in my soul. That is not an easy way to live. And Jesus is candid. He doesn't sugarcoat. He doesn't minimize. He says, this is the hard way. But Jesus bids us look down the road. Don't be deceived by present appearances. Don't be deceived by the majority. Don't be deceived by what's easy as opposed to what is hard. He says, look down the road. Force yourself. Look down the road to where these paths are ending. The hard way is going to life. The easy way is going to destruction. Next, Jesus calls those who hear him to beware of false prophets. To beware of false prophets. He thus entreats us to choose true influences rather than false ones. In verses 15 through 23, all that is false comes ultimately from the devil, who introduced deception into our world and the first temptation of our first parents. Jesus in John 8:44 describes Satan in this way. He has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There are many, many ways in which the devil peddles falsehood. He uses literature. He uses popular music. He uses TV shows. He uses movies. He uses relatives. He uses coworkers. He uses the evening news. He uses blogs. The devil's got all kinds of instruments at hand in order to seek to get out the message, which generally is not black and white, neon light blinking, this is absolute falsehood. Generally, it's much more subtle than that. Generally, it's not so easy to detect. But Jesus draws attention to one of the main ways that the devil conveys what is false, and that is through false prophets, people that claim to speak for God. False prophets have been around a long time. Both men and women have long understood that claiming to speak on God's behalf can bring some significant payoffs. There have always been folk willing to give their attention and their admiration and their earthly goods to those that have a mesmerizing message from heaven. At times we marvel at how naive people are. And yet, we can be vulnerable to thinking that it's pretty easy to pick up on a message that is false and not from God. And indeed, it is easy for at least people that are well educated in their Bibles to discern someone of the likes of a Joel Osteen. Mr. Osteen, the head of Houston's Lakewood Church, has gotten its membership to over 40,000 members. As they are gathered this morning over in Texas, they meet in literally a stadium-like arena. Tens of thousands of people. As of last year, at least, Mr. Osteen lived in a home that was worth $10.5 million and had a net worth estimated at well over $40 million. We get some glimpse into his message through the title of his first book that has now sold well over 10 million copies, that book being called Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. We would be mistaken to think that all false influences are so readily discerned as someone like Mr. Osteen. As a church that values sound doctrine, we might be peculiarly vulnerable to the thought here at Grace Reformed Baptist that we can spot what's false in a heartbeat. We're good at that. We know sound doctrine. We know our Bibles. We can pick up quickly on anything that doesn't ring true. But Jesus' first point and his warning here is that false prophets are not so readily discerned because they look like sheep. Okay, we're missing Jesus' point if we don't recognize that there's danger here for all of us. There are those who claim to speak for God, they exert influence, they look like sheep, they talk like sheep. They regard Jesus Christ as Lord. They speak of him as Lord. They speak to him as Lord. Jesus is warning that false influences are not always recognized for what they are. They can be difficult to detect. In some cases, perhaps in many cases, the last day alone will expose some people as having been false at heart. But Jesus does say that there are 3 features of false prophets that can help us to recognize what is true in contrast to what is false. The first identifying mark of the false teacher, Jesus says, is his attitude toward the people of God. His attitude toward the people of God. Jesus describes them inwardly as ravenous wolves. They seek a following for themselves. They're ambitious for position, for praise. For them, being a leader is not primarily about serving the people of God. It's about getting something from the people of God. They may not appear outwardly to be this way, but Jesus says at heart, they're not shepherds, they're predators. The chief difference being, they are not out to give. They are out to get. The second identifying mark of the false teacher, Jesus says, and this is what he emphasizes, is the fruit of his or her influence. What is her blog producing in the lives of those influenced by it? What is his ministry giving rise to in the character of those that listen to it? What are the results of the influence? And Jesus says the false and the true can be distinguished by way of the results. Is there a poverty of spirit that is being promoted? A disposition of soul in which it is recognized that Jesus Christ is desperately needed for salvation and for Christian life and for preservation and for service? Is the influence of a given person producing that deepening sense of humility and of poverty of spirit? Or is it giving rise to a self-sufficiency of spirit? Is there mourning over sin that results from this given teacher's influence? Or are attitudes towards sin superficial? Is there a hungering for righteousness or little concern for genuine holiness? Is there meekness or is there pride? Is there compassion for the distressed or relative indifference? Are there earnest efforts to make and preserve peace, to bring people together, to resolve conflict, to have as much as is possible, short of sin, a home, a church, Family relationships that are marked by love and by kindness and by humility? Or is there a divisive influence that keeps showing its head? Conflict, tension, separation. The key question, Jesus says, is what kind of character is being produced by a given ministry? A third identifying mark of the false teacher is his or her experiential relationship to Jesus. And again, this may not be quickly recognized, but a false teacher, like a false Christian, is more concerned about what they have done than with what Christ has done. They're more concerned with gifts, with results, than with obedience to Jesus. In verses 21 through 23, Jesus fast forwards us into the future, to the coming day of judgment that will come at the very end of this present age. Earlier in Revelation 22, we were praying that that day would come quickly. We read and we're praying, oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. And when Jesus comes, the great tribunal will take place. And in verses 21 through 23, Jesus takes us to that day of judgment and tells us plainly that many that regarded him as Lord will then be exposed as false. Many who were orthodox in some sense and their understanding of who Jesus is will be found to have habitually refused to obey the Lord's commands. Their lives, Jesus says, will be exposed as being marked by a lawlessness. They were not those that truly depended on what Jesus had done. They gloried in things that they had done. They were not sincerely concerned to submit to the Lord in every area of life. They were preoccupied with things that they had achieved. Their heart, their boast was not in the cross of Christ, but in outward success that they had experienced. In public, they had impressed many people, but in private, they were not people who took seriously what God requires us to be in disposition, at home, and in relation to those who know us most closely. We're reminded in Jesus' warning that we can be taken easily with a given person's gifts. We can be captivated by the magnetic way in which a given person communicates. We can be impressed by the results of a given person's ministry, but what is going on in the secret place of that person's vital relationship to Christ? And is the enthusiasm that is being generated centering around Jesus Christ or around other factors? Well, Jesus calls all who hear him to beware of false influences. Don't be taken in by appearances. Choose those influences that keep bringing you back to Christ and his self-sacrificing death. Well, finally, Jesus calls those that hear him to choose obedience. To choose obedience. And once again, he presents us with contrast. Hearing and obeying versus hearing but not doing. Wise versus foolish. House on the rock versus house on the sand. House that withstands the storm versus house that collapses in the storm. Matthew 7 is going to close in verses 28 and 29. We didn't read those verses earlier, but the chapter is going to close with two verses of editorial comment that Matthew gives us, led by the inspiration of God, in verses 28 and 29. And Matthew is going to tell us that the crowds that were present were astonished by Jesus' teaching. And Matthew is going to point out that they marveled at the authority with which he spoke. There was a power that characterized his ministry. There was a directness. There was a liberty. There was a forcefulness that was unlike the religious teaching that they were accustomed to. They were very impressed. But interestingly, Matthew does not tell us whether or not the multitude surrendered to the authority of Jesus, resolving that they would follow him in obedience no matter what the cost. But that is the very point that Jesus is stressing as he comes to the end of the message. You can hear me, Jesus is saying. You can even admire me, Jesus is saying. But the crucial issue is, what are you doing with what I am saying? There are two paths here. And he's only speaking to people like us, people who are under his teaching. He's not talking about people who aren't exposed to his teaching. He's talking only about people who are exposed to his words. They're hearing him. People just like you and me. And he's saying there are two paths here. You can hear me and not do what I say, or you can hear me and obey. And that's the choice that he's emphasizing as he closes. Are you determined to love others, even those that mistreat you and have not reciprocated your love? Are you pursuing a life that really aims to please God rather than aims fundamentally to impress others? Have you resolved that you really will be more concerned about treasure in heaven than treasure in this present world? Are you striving to live a life of trusting your Heavenly Father's care, as opposed to a life that is bent on so controlling things that you believe that you can manage to avoid disaster through your control, and thus you tend to fret a lot because deep within you know you can't control things? Are you pleading for grace to not censure in others what you tolerate in yourself? Are you living a praying life, believing that the Heavenly Father enjoys giving what his children need and wants us again and again and again to talk to him about what he knows us to need and all that we feel that we need and know from Scripture do need? Well, as I've said throughout the message, we don't have the resources in ourselves to live consistently in this kind of way. And that is why the people of the kingdom are poor in spirit. They're conscious that in myself, that standard is way too high. I can go to church, easy enough to put on a nice shirt and a tie. I can talk the talk. I can even do certain expressions of service, but to really live before God 24/7, committed to following everything that Jesus said, doing it with all my heart in every sphere, beginning with the sphere within where no one sees what I'm thinking, what I'm daydreaming about, at home where no one sees save my spouse and maybe my children. It's a life that is beyond us. And citizens of the family are marked first and foremost by a consciousness of poverty of spirit. They're conscious of failure. And that's why real Christians mourn. They grieve over having many times fallen short of the glory of God. There's a consciousness that however others have sinned against us, we have sinned many times more against God. And that gives rise to a meekness in the Christian soul and character. We need a great and gracious Savior. We need the righteousness of another. We need one who has borne the judgment that we are daily meriting. But amidst the struggle, amidst the failure, amidst remaining corruption, I leave you with the same question that Jesus ended this famous sermon on, the most famous sermon of them all, right? The Sermon on the Mount. This was his closing point. Storms are coming. No one can escape earthly storms. Cancer strikes the righteous and the wicked. A cherished relationship comes to an end. Bad things happen to everyone in this world. Storms are coming that will try your foundation. But ultimately, the storm that is coming is the crisis of meeting Jesus Christ. It may be later today. It may be 30 years from now. But each and everyone here, including the one speaking to you, who is thus more accountable this morning, we have an appointment with Jesus Christ. And in that moment, will your house stand or will your house collapse? Christ alone really is the message of the Bible. But Jesus is emphasizing, I expect to be taken seriously. I call you, Jesus says, who are hearing me, follow me. Don't play games. Follow me. And the wise person says, Lord Jesus, help me. Save me. Enable me. Empower me in every area of life to be a doer of your word. That's what I want, Lord Jesus. Help me just where I am. Let's pray. Our great God, and we ask, O God, that you would take your holy word and plant it deep and effectually within our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.